And while you're doing so, let me remind you, there's a new believers class tonight. Gotcha. New believers class tonight. There won't be one next week, as I'll be in Roanoke just for the day. But we will be picking up with our study again this evening. We call it New Believers Class, but anybody can come that wants to come. We're having a good time there, and we hope you, if you'd like to come, you'll come and join us. Revelation chapter 12, and we want to read again from verse 7, and tonight we want to move through it and draw it to a conclusion. I think we've really been in it for a while, for the last couple of weeks, and we need to draw it to a close so we can get to chapter 13 and get introduced to the two beasts and to the number of the beast. It's amazing to me how much is written about the number of the beast, and yet we've gone all the way through 12 chapters without even hearing it. Amazing sometimes how little people know about the book of Revelation, but they all know the number of the beast for some reason. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through the end. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come, watch this now, now is come the salvation and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye, heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time, he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the great dragon, or the dragon, cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at this portion for quite some time now, and we've been seeing about the conflict that is in this portion. We've been seeing about the fact that the woman has the central place. Her name appears over and over and over again. We saw this morning that the phrase in the heaven or in heaven appears five times, and we said the great truth is that what happens on earth a lot of times is caused because of what happens in heaven. We see that in Job chapter 1, it's a consolation for us because sometimes when things happen to us, we can't really figure out why, but we know this. If it's not because of something I deserve or something from the discipline from the hand of God, we know this, that it is probably because of some spiritual conflict that is going on. And that gives us comfort, because we know this, that it's happening for a reason. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. And so we can gain some strength from that. Verse 7, we saw that there was war in heaven, that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And it was a mighty conflict. The dragon is the hinderer of the plan of God. We saw that this morning. But notice in verse 8, where we left off, it says this, that he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And what we find here is this, that Michael and the archangels and the fallen angels led by Satan engage in a conflict. The devil can't win. He cannot, it says, prevail. He did not prevail. Literally, he was not strong enough to win. And so he's cast out of heaven. Cast out. I believe this happens right at the abomination of desolation. I believe this happens right at the beginning of the 3.5 year time period. And what we see is what happens in heaven causes a response on the earth. Now notice this. He's cast out of the heavens and he is cast down literally on the earth. What kind of a response would you think that would call for? Well, look at verse 12. 12 is the response. It says this, "Therefore, those of you in the heavens and dwell in them, rejoice." Why? Because the devil and his angels are gone. You see, the Bible tells us that there's a purging of spiritual beings, even in the heavens. And what we find is this, that when he's cast down for these last 3.5 year time period, that the cry goes out, "Rejoice ye that dwell in the heavens. Rejoice." But wait a second. He lands full force with his angels and the demons on the earth. So look what it says about them. "But woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for," or because, "the devil is come down unto you having great wrath." So there's rejoicing in the heavens and woe on the earth. Now this woe, by the way, is the culmination of all the woes in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So he says this, woe because of the last three trumpets. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. "One woe is past, but behold, there are two more woes." In chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And then the seventh angel sounds, and there's the third woe. But when you come to chapter 12, he says this, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, and he's coming with great wrath." Now this is called the Great Tribulation Period. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period is known as the Great Tribulation Period. And you need to mark it down because it's different. The full 7 years is known as the tribulation period, but the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation Period. And the reason is this. When the devil is cast out of heaven and no place is found for him, he's cast down onto the earth. And when he is, they say this, woe, because he's come with great wrath. And it will be a great time of tribulation. We say, why would the devil come with great wrath? And why would it be such a terrible time? Look at the end of verse 12. "Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I think this is awfully stupid, isn't it? In other words, if the devil knows enough scripture to know what time period he's living in, and by his casting out of heaven to know that his time is short, he knows what his end is, and he sees God's plan unfolding closer to that end, you'd think that he'd do something intelligent like turn from his wicked way, right? People say, well, why does the devil keep on fighting when he knows that his end is near? Good question. It says this, that his wrath is great because he knows that he has but a short time. You know what a short time is? 3.5 years. Not much in light of human history. I'll tell you what it is. Sin is nothing more than pride, and pride does nothing more than blind your eyes from reality. So that in his blindness, he is consumed with wanting to do his will, that he doesn't even see what's right. But isn't that true with us? Isn't that true for an unsaved person? We're so consumed with our pride, we're so consumed with what we want and what we're going to do, that we don't even see reality. Look at it. He knows his time is short. He knows it. He's not mistaken. He knows the plan. He knows prophecy. He knows eschatology. He knows the study of times and everything. He just knows it. And yet he's not willing to concede. It's a good picture of unbelief, isn't it? Because unbelief says the same thing. Unbelief says, I know what I believe. Don't bother me with the facts. That's what Satan's motto is. Don't bother me with the facts. I know they're facts. Just don't bother me with them because I've got to be busy. Well, notice this also too. It said, as far as his ministry, and we skipped over this, but in verse 8 it says, he prevailed not, neither was their place found in any more for him in heaven. What we find here is this, insufficient strength and a forfeiture of his place. It's the end of the prince of the power of the air, and he is cast out, and that's why in verse 10 it says, which accused, past tense, he accused the brethren. He is cast down, and he used to accuse them day and night. His ministry's over. His time is end. His end is over. Even his activity has an end. He is the accuser of the brethren, but in this day he will be cast out from the presence of God. He forfeits his place. When he comes down on the earth with his demons, it's full force in the tribulation period. Full force out of the presence of heaven. Now, notice also in verse 9 when it talks about the great dragon, which we saw this morning, that he was cast out, the old serpent that speaks of his subtleness, the devil that speaks of his slandering, the fact that it's called Satan, that means the one who opposes, the adversary, literally. Notice this. It talks about his ministry. It says this, which deceiveth, mark it down, the whole world. And we said this. The scripture teaches that it's not truth versus ignorance, it's truth versus a lie. It's always that way. It's either dark or light, right or wrong. There's no gray. You're either going to believe the truth of the word of God or you're going to believe error. And that's why the scriptures are plain about the world system, and why it has to be done away with. People say, well, why does God have to deal with the world? Why does God have to deal with the systems of the world? Why does he have to do away with them? Why will it flee? When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it says that it will flee from the presence of him that sits upon the throne. We know literally 2 Peter says that it will melt and rent in fervent heat and be dissolved. Why, people say? Why? Because the whole world lies in deception. The whole world. That's why you can't expect anything but from the world but lies from the devil. Everything. The world will always give you lies from the devil. It's always deceived. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies nestled in the arms of the wicked one. That's why it also says in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's in the world. Now it says, is the spirit of Antichrist in the world? There are many false Christs already, John says, and that spirit is out in the world. It lies in opposition to the truth of the word of God. So it's either thus saith the Lord or it's not. It can sound nice, it can sound spiritual, but listen, if it is not recorded in the Word of God, then it's not from God. And so it says this, he deceiveth the whole world. It's amazing the scope of his ministry, isn't it? What he's done with the world system. Verse 10 comes the proclamation, and this takes us to the salvation found in verses 10 and 12. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, here we're in heaven again, now is come, and there are definite articles here. The salvation, spoken of by God. The strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, as spoken of in the scriptures. In other words, he's saying, now is coming the promise of the Old Testament. Now is coming that which was spoken of in the scriptures, of the power of God, the salvation of God, the kingdom of God. It's all coming into fulfillment in the last days. And then it says this, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He accused them before our God day and night. It's interesting to study the ministries that different beings have in the Bible. But it seems as though Satan's main ministry today is accusing the brethren. He just loves to do it. He's the accuser of the brethren. And now what we would find is this, how does somebody
obtain victory in this kind of a circumstance. Really, when you think about it, the devil's cast down. His demons are loose. We've already seen that from chapter 10, from the pit. There's great tribulation on the face of the earth. There is great demonic activity. There's great satanic activity. God Himself is pouring out His wrath. God Himself is pouring out judgment upon the face of the earth. And the question would come, as it the answer does in verse 11. The question is this: how does a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saved in the tribulation period, overcome this kind of environment? And I'll say something. It is the same as how people today overcome the enemy too. It's threefold. First of all, it says this: they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Now, the first point is this. People who are in a battle with the devil learn one thing: the power of the blood of Christ. Not only in redemption the day you're saved, but listen, as a shelter when you're wounded in the battle, right? In other words, we could say they overcame him because they trusted in the blood of Christ, they accepted the finished work of Christ and his death on Calvary's cross, and they became saved, and they were sealed, and they were saved in the tribulation period. And we could say that's what it means by the blood of the Lamb. But I think that cuts it too short and too narrow and doesn't show the fullness of the power of the blood of Christ. Because once I'm saved, I don't then just flee from the blood of Christ and say, yes, now the blood of Christ has saved me and has made me a Christian, and I'm redeemed now not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. But listen, I learn to run to that blood whenever I become a victim of sin, because the devil has me in a conflict, right? And so to overcome the devil is this: to daily, continually appropriate the power of the blood of Christ in confession. And that's how they're going to do it. Don't think these are supernatural, spiritual people who aren't going to feel what you feel and what I feel. Don't ever get to the point where you lose sight of what the blood of Christ can do. One of the sorrows of living a sinful life before you become a Christian is you'll have to live with it the rest of your life. And many times when I'm talking to young people at camps or other or new believers, they'll say, you know, I have a hard time because I'm sitting there thinking about all the ungodly things I did before. What do I do about it? And I say, well, I'll tell you what I did about it. At first, I felt guilty about it. I withdrew from my spiritual life. I didn't partake of the Lord's things. I stunted my spiritual growth. But then I learned this, that they're covered by the blood. And so what I would do is this. When I would sit there, even in the Lord's Supper, I'd sit there and something would come across my mind that I did before I was saved. I would say, yes, Lord, I did that. I acknowledge that. But your blood covers that sin right now, and I've been forgiven. And you know what? The devil gets awful tired of people giving the blood of Christ its due. And also you'll find this, it purges your mind of those things too. And listen, once you become a Christian, don't ever stop fleeing to that blood. Because what happens is this: you become a victim, you fall in sin, the devil sits back. By the way, it doesn't say he falsely accused the brethren, because we do fall, and he can stand there and say, well, look at so-and-so, they claim to be your child, but look what they're saying. Look at so-and-so, they're your child, but look at how they're acting. Look at this and look at that. And it's easy to be discouraged. The believer realizes this: in order to overcome the devil when he shoots his fiery darts, Ephesians 6 says, and those darts are fleeing at you and you feel them burning, what you do is go back to the blood of Christ. And you say, yes, Lord, I did that. I acknowledge my sin. But listen, your blood covers that sin. Right? And what we learn is this: we can overcome him by using the blood of Christ to deal with our sin. And I believe this: a believer who deals with their sin daily, using the blood of Christ, confession and the forgiveness of sin, is a believer that will overcome the devil. Because the devil's number one tool is guilt. Guilt. We know it too, don't we? Oh, he'll never forgive you for that one. You did it 6 times in the same week. Don't believe it. It's guilt. The devil wants you to be guilty, and the blood of Christ is the only thing that can deal with guilt. Do you know that scripturally that's true? Do you know in Hebrews it says this? Almost all things in the Old Testament were purged by the blood of those sacrifices, but the guilt could never be purged. But Christ, by His blood, deals with the guilt because He deals with the root of the problem. And so the devil comes along and he tries to hold that guilt. And listen, as long as you go back to the blood of Christ, say, this is covered by your blood. You can get up off your knees, that guilt is gone, and you can go about your way spiritually. Well, the second point he makes is this, by the word of their testimony. Now, I've heard many preachers say that this means that you got to learn to give your testimony to everybody you meet. Now, that would be nice, and I'd like to say that to you because I really would like to see more of us becoming evangelistically minded and reaching people and bringing them in. But that's not what he's saying here. There is a definite article here. Listen, not only did they use as a refuge the blood of Christ to deal with sin, and they did it continually, but watch this now. They were people of the Word that provided their testimony. He's talking about the Word of God. He is talking about the fact that they were people of the Word. You know how I know that? Look at the last verse of the same chapter when it talks about the attack on the remnant of her seed. It says this, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 2? It says, I write unto you fathers, parents, because you've known Him from the beginning. You have a long relationship with Jesus Christ. I write unto you young men, teenage spiritually, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. In you. Listen, you'll never overcome the devil unless you know the Word of God. These people, they had the word of their testimony. Testimonies are great, but only when the Word of God is used in your testimony. And the testimony becomes the Word of God. I remember the first time when I first became a Christian, the Lord used my boss to lead me to the Lord, and I started going to fellowship in an assembly. And I was putting a phone in for this man, Dr. Ted Place. He's a Baptist preacher there in Miami, and he's very well known. He's on the radio there, on every radio channel that's Christian there, and he does family life seminars and everything. And I was putting a phone in, an extension in his house, and I didn't think much of it. I didn't know who preachers were and what their names were and everything. And I'm in the backyard, and I'm putting the wiring in the backyard, and I'm wiring them down onto the protector and the telephone, you know, telephone protector. And my boss comes around the corner, and he's singing at him, and I'm singing to him with him, and we're just rejoicing in the back. And all of a sudden, out the window comes this man. His head sticks out, and he says, hey, he says, you fellas sing like Baptists. He said, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. He said, well, great, let me come out and fellowship with you. And he came out, and we were singing, having a good fellowship. He said, okay, you're not Baptist, but where do you fellowship at? So he said, well, we fellowship down the assembly down there. He said, oh, Plymouth Brethren. He said, no, well, we're just sinners saved by grace. No, I said, he said, I tell you what, I went to a Lord's Supper one time, and he said, that was the best meeting I ever went to. I'll never forget what my friend said. He looked at him and said, you did? He said, yeah. He said, it was the best? He said, yeah. He said, well, you know, the scripture says to him that knoweth to do good and does it not, it's sin. And the man's head came back. He didn't know how to quite take it. I didn't know if Bob was trying to start a fight or what. But I'll never forget what he said next. He said this. He said, I just want to compliment you fellas. He said, I've never met a group of Christians who knew the Word of God as the brethren do. That was our testimony. That was our testimony. Lord, let it be today. That should be our testimony. That's their testimony. Listen to this. The word of their testimony. They knew the Word of God, and that was their testimony. I believe this. I believe when people can say this, hey, I know those people. Those are people down there that know the Word of God. That's a testimony. They know the Word of God. Well, the third point is this. They yielded themselves to God's will. It's one thing to go to the blood of Christ. It's another thing the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. But listen, if you don't yield to it, it's no good. And so watch this. They love not their lives unto death. Total yieldedness. Let me show you how Paul taught this to the Romans. Turn with me for a second to Romans chapter 6. There are three words in the progress of Christian spiritual growth. The first one is know, the second one is reckon, and the third one is yield. Know has to do with the mind, reckoning has to do with the heart, and yielding has to do with your will. And all three of those are coming to be. In other words, you must first know the will of God. That has to do with your mind. Then you must reckon it, that is, sit down and make it real in your own heart. And then when you do and you know it and it becomes real to you and your life, then you've got to yield to it. And those three steps are found here in verses 9, 10, and 13. Look at it. Verse 9. Knowing, you better highlight that, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, therefore death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but he now, in that he liveth to God. And here's the teaching. He says, know this teaching first of all. Christ died unto sin, and now he's alive unto God. It only happened once, it'll never happen again. He's ever living. Then once you get it in your mind, he says this. Sit down. To reckon means this. You ever hear, country folk. What do they say? Say, did you hear about so-and-so? You think it's true? What do they say? I reckon it is. Why do you think they say that? What they're saying is, I've thought about it. I've meditated upon it. I've chewed on it. And I believe it. It's gone from the head to the heart of reality. You see the problem with Christians today? A lot of Christians know facts, but it is not real in their heart. And that's a shame. That's a shame. So watch what he says. Likewise then, you yourselves reckon, make it real and permanent, that you yourselves to be dead, watch this now, for real or permanently unto sin, but alive unto God, in, E-N is the Greek word, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. And then let your will follow by this, then neither yielding your members as instruments of righteousness. Here's the progression. If you don't know doctrine, you never can make it real. But once you know it, you can make it real with a heart, and then God says to do something with it. I've heard it said, and I believe it's true. The only doctrine that you really believe is what's produced in obedience in your life. You might know by a fact that Christ is coming, but if it's not true in the way you're living and I'm living, then it is not really being believed. The process is this. It goes into the mind, it becomes real to the individual, and then I respond to the reality of it. And isn't that true about Bible study? When you're studying the Word of God, and that fact all of a sudden becomes real, and you understand it, all of a sudden you've reckoned it's true, and now God says, do something with it. Do something with that. Well, listen, in Revelation chapter 12, that's the same thing he's saying here. He's saying this, they overcame Satan how? By dealing with sin continually, by valuing the blood of the Lamb. And let me say one thing else too. The book of Revelation already has referred to his blood four times. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says we've been liberated by his precious blood, loosed from our sin. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says we've been redeemed by his blood. In chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, it says this, that we stand before the throne because of his blood. And now it says this, we overcome the devil by dealing with sin by using his precious blood and having the word of God and not loving your lives or and yielding to God wholly. Wholly, every area, just wholly yielding to the person of God. Let me show you how this is taught two times in the same portion because God wants us to get real with it. Verse 17. It says that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And watch this now. Because she was obedient and had the word of God. Obedience and the word of God. Obedience and the word of God will always make the devil what? Wrath. Listen, the scripture says, and Paul told Timothy, yea, they that live godly in this present evil world will suffer persecution. Why? Because when things are smooth and you have no problems, Watch out. I heard a man say one time, he said, we had an elders meeting. He said, we were a little afraid because we've gone 3 months and we never had a problem raised in the elders meeting. He said, we got really concerned. We prayed about it because we realized this. If there's no problems, we're not in a war. We're doing something wrong. That's what he's saying. It says, they keep the commandments of God. That's obedience, verse 17. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God. These people were persecuted by the dragon because they had the word of God and they were obedient to it. And that's just what happens. And that's just why the devil doesn't like them. In verse 12, he gave us, and we've seen it already, we don't have to spend time with it, ye therefore rejoice that are in the heavens and dwell in them because the devil's gone, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now that takes us to the safety of verse 4. And this gives us a little bit of a picture about how this is going to take place in the last 3.5 year time period. Verses 13 through 17 are typically Jewish in their language. And we'll see that as we move through it, and we'll do it in the next 10 minutes. It's rather a quick narrative, really. But realize this. It proves once again that the tribulation period is for the time of Jacob's trouble in Israel and not the church. Because he goes back to the Old Testament, and what he'll do is this. He will use, I say he, that is John, by means of the Spirit of God, use the wilderness experience of the Israelites from Egypt into the wilderness to show that that's a picture of what he'll do to Israel again in the tribulation period. And then he'll go to Isaiah and use an analogy from Isaiah about the flood. Let's just look at it and we'll go rather quickly through it. Verse 13, here's the safety. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man. Child is not there, brought forth the man. And to the woman were given two great wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness, mark it down, into her place. Now there's much written about the wings. Someone says it's Air Israel, you know. Somebody says it's another thing. One person say it's this. I mean, there's a whole lot said, but I'll tell you what it is. It is symbolic language to take them to the Old Testament. Now look with me for a second. Keep your place here, but just look for a second to the book of Exodus, where we were a few years ago. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You know, it's amazing how much of the book of Exodus is found in the book of Revelation. Why? Because that experience, in minor part, is prophetic in type, in a major part, to what's going to happen in the Revelation period, the time of the tribulation period. Now look at chapter 19 and look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses this, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I, watch this now, bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Exodus 19:4. Now let me ask you a question. What airlines took them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus? It's a picture of God doing the work. It's a picture of safety, and it's a picture of security, and a picture of swiftness. God's going to do it. Just as he did to them before, and he put them from Egypt to the wilderness. And mark this down. He used the wilderness to protect the Israelites. We know that from chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, when he said he didn't take them to the way of the Philistines, but he took them because they weren't ready for war about in the desert. He used the desert to preserve the Israelites in book of Exodus. And it says back here in Revelation 12 that he'll take her into the desert again to protect her at this time of the tribulation period. And it says this, he will do so with the two wings of a great eagle. Why? Because the Jew would read this and say, hey, that's exactly what happened in the time of Moses, Exodus 19:4. He'll just simply do it again. So the God that did it then can do it again now to us. And he'll use the wilderness experience too. Verse 14 goes on to say that it was into her place. You know what that reminds me of? How about Psalm 23? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Do you know what? The Lord has prepared a place for Israel in the presence of her enemies, and it's in a desert, and it's her place. Her place. You know what the book of Exodus taught us? The same thing that teaching tells us. It's better to be in your place in the desert with God than in Egypt feasting when it's not your place. And that's just the teaching. That's what it says here. It says she went into her place. Watch this now. Where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time. Watch this now. Time. That's one. Times are two. That's three. And half a time. 3.5 year time period. That's the time from when he is cast down, the start of the great tribulation period. God will supernaturally nourish them in safety in the wilderness. You ask me, how is he going to do it? I don't know. I see this woman prophet, what's her name? The one out there in Utah is digging these bomb shelters and putting food there because she claims she needs to do it. Listen, God will provide. He did for Elijah by bringing the ravens with food. He can do it again for the Israelites, just like he did in the wilderness experience. Verse 15 says, then the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. You say, why is he talking about a flood? Well, the Jew would have known in reading Isaiah chapter 59. This is just one place. In verse 19, listen to this word. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Watch this now. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift them up, a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Takes it right back. Says this is what Isaiah prophesied about. There is coming a flood in those days, and when he does, then the Redeemer shall come back. He's speaking to the Jew, because the Jew is going through this period, and the Jew has to know when they're going through this period that the God of the Old Testament is the same God who will provide for them at this time period. How? Verse 16 says, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You say, well, what does that mean? Simply this. God uses instruments. He's going to use the earth somehow. We don't know the specifics, but listen. God uses instruments. He's going to do something supernatural to take care of the problem. And because of this, it says in verse 17 that the dragon was wroth with the woman. He couldn't get at the woman, so he will take and attack the remnant. The remnant. You know, God's always had a remnant. I don't know why we're so impressed with big numbers, but we are. I am. I mean, it's my weakness too. I said we because I'm impressed with it too. But you know what? There's always just been a remnant. Numbers are man's way of doing things. Remnant is God's way. There's a remnant. I hope you're a member of that remnant. I don't mean of the tribulation period, but I mean today. There are many people who use the name of the Lord, but there are, remember what the Lord said, broad is the way. Many there are that find that the way of destruction. But straight and narrow, and few find that. It's nice to know how powerful our God is, isn't he? I mean, think about what he's going to do for Israel. Think about what he can do for us. I mean, this is the worst tribulation period as the face of the earth. It says, lest those days be shortened. So certainly what we're going through today, and certainly the environment we're living in today, certainly God can provide for us, can't he, in a very special and miraculous way, if we'll let him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for the study of your word. We're thankful, our Father, that the Word continually reminds us of the value of the blood of Christ. Our Father, we realize there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who plunge beneath that flow are cleansed of every guilty stain. Our Father, we're thankful that even we as believers can continually come to that precious blood. We can deal with our sin and we can go away rejoicing, knowing that it was the everlasting covenant of the blood. That blood is everlasting. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for the precious blood of Christ tonight, and we know that's why the enemy has attacked it for years. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for reminding us again tonight that it's important to have the Word of God. And it's important also to yield to the Word of God. And so our Father, desire is as we study the Word of God, not that we would simply have a head knowledge, but that we also would have a heart knowledge of the Word of God. That it would be true of us that we love not our lives unto death. We realize, our Father, that obedience comes with a price and it's painful. We have to sacrifice and use self-denial. But if our blessed Lord could do it, He's our example. We pray for the strength that we too would walk in His footsteps, as Peter would say. And so, our Father, for reminding us of Your power, of Your grace, and Your mercy again tonight, we simply would thank You. Thank You for the blessings that are ours. Thank You for the place that is ours in the church and for the time and the age in which we live. And for our blessed hope that we look for the soon appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. We're thankful tonight for that hope. We're thankful for everyone here tonight who has that hope in himself. And so, our Father, we would just ask that You receive of our thankfulness for this fellowship together, this time of study together, as we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.